Good evening. Glad to see all of you here tonight. Got some folks who are visiting, some people that I recognize from a few other places that I've been, and of course the regular home crowd. And we're just glad that you're here, wherever you've come from. If you've come from campus, we're especially glad to see you tonight, if this is your first time. If you've come from the community, we're particularly glad to have you here as well. We're going to study the Bible together tonight, and we're going to be talking about some very important things. You can go ahead and get your New Testament out. Turn to 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. You can turn, actually, I guess, to Galatians 5 first. And I'll get it straight here in just a moment. I've had a wonderful day. I've been all over the place. Been having lunch with Lewis Cook. I did that for about 15 hours this morning. Time just gets away when there's two guys who like to talk. It just happens. Had a great Bible study with a couple of fantastic young ladies today, looking to improve their ability and their acumen and how they study the Bible with other people. And I'm just so proud to do that with Savannah and Beth Ann. Then have dinner with a bunch of fantastic folks. Trying to remember everybody's names, but it is very difficult because I am so very old. But we've had a wonderful time with the Bible study group here tonight and had a delicious meal, excellent conversation, and I just really enjoyed that tremendously. I know we've had a few laughs on a couple of different issues this week, and I'm not going to apologize for that. I think that's a way to get and keep people's attention. But I want to tell you tonight, it's not going to be like that. There are a lot of things that we need to talk about tonight that are very serious. I will tell you by way of beginning, when I was growing up, I heard a lot of lessons on the subject of lasciviousness or licentiousness. There was one old preacher in particular who would really draw those syllables out, and he talked to us about licentiousness, and he just let it go like that. And when I was a kid, these words, lasciviousness or lewdness or lasciviousness or licentiousness, those words just really didn't make a whole lot of sense to me. And there was a period of time where it seemed like to me this one guy preached about conjugal deuce for a long, long time, many, many weeks in a row. And I didn't understand what that was even about. But my mom finally said, I don't know who's not doing what with whomever, but they should get to it so we can move on and talk about something else. But I do remember hearing the word lasciviousness and licentiousness. I heard those words a lot when I was growing up. I heard lots of lessons about lust. And you know what I realized just not too terribly long ago? I haven't heard those words in a very long time. And it's not just because the newer translations of the Bible don't include the word lasciviousness. It looks like sensuality in some of those. But it's because we have, as a society, have stopped thinking that there is such a thing as lasciviousness. There is no such thing as lewdness, and there is a real low threshold on what lust really is. So what I want to talk to you about tonight, I want you to open your mind to the idea that this is something we need to talk a little more plainly about. And I will tell you, if you're a parent of small children tonight, I'm doing my level best to talk about things in ways that you understand it and the kids who need to understand it can, and the ones who don't need to understand it don't. I'll try my very best to do that. But at the same time, there's a degree of plainness that this requires that we're going to have to talk about some of these things. And I make no apology for that. And if you're having trouble explaining it to your little kids, I've got a couple of ideas about that. And no joking, no kidding, all kidding aside, there are a few ways to talk about these things that might be helpful. And if you want to talk about that, I'd be happy to do that afterward. Well, the word lasciviousness, that word sometimes got translated as licentiousness. And it means wantonness. And so far, none of those words help define the other one because we don't know what any of those words mean, do we? But do you understand the title or the word, the phrase unbridled lust? An uncontrolled lust? Do you understand that? Do you understand the idea of shamelessness or outrageous behavior? Those are some of the words that are used to describe that in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Character and conduct that's unbecoming, that's indecent, that is unrestrainedly shameless. Thayer's lexicon describes that word as excess or insolence. It's the idea that there's an undisciplined and unrestrained way of doing things. In other words, people have just let go. They don't think about the right or the wrong, the propriety of something. They've just allowed themselves to be moved by whatever feeling they're having to do whatever it is that feeling's driving them to do. In an undisciplined, an uncontrolled kind of way. And it really has to do with a flagrant disregard for sexual restraint. That is most often the way it's used. Any kind of outrageous conduct that shows licentious behavior goes beyond just sinning. It goes into the field of a disregard for what's right. That you've thrown off all of the controls that say don't. And you've allowed yourself to do whatever your body says you want to do. And you see this in a passage. Did that already show up, Ryan? Have y'all seen this slide? Take a look. It repeats a whole lot of stuff that I just said. Okay, I'm sorry about that. I meant to advance that sooner. But in Galatians, the 5th chapter, verses 19 to 21, a very famous list of you better not do this kind of stuff. Because this is the kind of behavior that God frowns upon. And God deems that the people who are citizens of His kingdom do not do these things. In other words, if you choose to do these things, you're choosing not to be part of God's kingdom. And none of us want to be in that circumstance. But in Galatians, the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 19, this is one of the 10 occurrences of this word lasciviousness, or one of the forms of it that it takes in the New Testament. The Gospels mention it. Paul's writing mentions it. Peter mentions it, and Jude also. But in Galatians 5, beginning in verse 19, it says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness." This is the word lewdness. This is what gets translated as lasciviousness or licentiousness in some of the old versions. Some of the new versions call that sensuality. Verse 20, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's not just acting out in these ways that God frowns upon, it's thinking about things in these ways that God also frowns upon. God tells us, this is not just the way my people don't behave, this is also the way my people don't think. This is not the kind of ways that they throw off all the restraints and all the rules and regulations and just let their minds think about whatever they want, let their eyes look at whatever they want, and let their bodies do whatever they want. My people don't do that. My people live disciplined lives. My people live with control. My people have standards. And this, my friends, when someone lives in a licentious or lascivious or lewd way, what they're saying is, I don't have standards. And I know it's very unpopular in our day and age to describe a person as being loose, or maybe allude to the fact that maybe their standards are low and it's just really not done. That we accuse someone of being a person of low moral character, and there are special words for that, most of which I will not use here. But I'm telling you, this is what the Bible says. If you engage in behavior like that, that's trashy. If you let yourself run into things like that, it's a cheapening of you. And let me explain why that is. Your body is the only means of expression that is available to your soul. The eternal part of you that's going to live forever, it needs to express itself. And your body is the only means of expression that your soul has. Let's look over at 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. Verses 16 and 17 there. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. I want you to think about the implications of this verse, or these two verses. Do you not know, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now think about this. You are the temple of God. You are, individually, personally. You're the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. Which temple? You are. Now, if I say something to you about the temple of Diana, What immediately springs to your mind? Is there not an image of a big column sort of Greek structure where Diana would have been worshipped? People would have brought offerings. People would have, maybe they would have sung songs to her. Maybe they would have written their poetry about her. And they would have come to say, please, great Diana, give us your help in this time of need, blah, 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 blah. And they'd offer her all of these things. And they would give their virtue to her. They would give their loyalty to her. When you think about a temple of one particular deity or another, that's what you think of, right? Your body is the temple of God. So let me ask you a question. If we took your behavior, if we took the way you handled yourself in regard to morality, who is being worshipped based on your behavior? Based on the things you do from day to day, the way you choose to express your soul inside this temple, who are you worshiping? With the things that you choose to do. Who is honored by that? Who receives worship by your behavior? Who is acknowledged or glorified? Who gets that? The choices that you make and the decisions that you make, whose purposes are fulfilled in your behavior? Are they God's purposes? Do you use your body the way God wants you to use your body? Or, like so many people in the world, do you think of Sunday as a time to think a little bit about how God gets a little something out of your body? Does God also get to share your temple with you? Or is it His temple? Because I'm going to tell you something, God doesn't share billing with anybody. He is either the Lord of all, or He is not the Lord at all. And we may pretend all we want. And we may even fool the people around us to some extent. But we can't fool Him. Your body should be used to express what your soul believes about God. Those two things need to match up. They need to show exactly what it is that's in your mind. So, let's talk about how we learn to worship. Let's turn over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. I'm going to let you turn over there. Ephesians, the fourth chapter. What we learn to do in our bodies, we learned at some school or another, somebody's college, somebody's particular educational facility. So, whose school did you go to? May I offer you the opportunity to go to one of two? There's the devil's school, and there's God's school. So, where did you learn to do what you're doing with your body? Did you learn it in the devil's school? Or did you learn it in Jesus' school? In Ephesians 4th chapter, read this with me, beginning in verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now look at what verse 20 says. If you're a Christian, listen to me really carefully when we read this. Verse 20 says, but you have not so learned in Christ. Verse 21, if indeed you have heard Him and been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. What school have you attended? Where did you learn how to do things with your body? Where did you learn how to dress? Did the devil get you dressed, or did Jesus get you dressed? When you go to participate in sporting activities, does the devil get you ready for that, or does Jesus get you ready for that? When you go out on a date with somebody, who told you how to behave with somebody of the opposite sex? Did the devil teach you how to do that? Or did Jesus teach you how to do that? And he says, because this is it. You have not so learned in Christ. If you'll behave the same way these other people have behaved, these Gentiles, these people who've just thrown off all this restraint, if that's the way you behave, you can be sure you've gone to the wrong school. And you may profess to be a Christian, but your body is telling us something else. You've not gone to the right school. You've not properly educated yourself. And now you're acting out in a way that belies the claim that you're making to Christ. And you mustn't do that. 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, expresses to us the expectation of God. I want you to read this with me as well. In 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm excited with this many people in the room and so many of them being young. I'm really surprised to hear so many pages turning. Like I thought I'd hear, you know, people sliding their fingers across glass and whatnot. It's really interesting. What does God expect? This is what He expects of us. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and be defrauded by his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. What is it that God expects? He says it right here. He says, Christians don't participate in sexual immorality. They are called upon to possess their physical vessel in sanctification with an honorable sort of way, that you are in charge. But your world is telling you all the time that's not the way it works. The world at large is telling us all the time, you got to go with your gut. You got to go with your feelings. Your heart will tell you what to do. Follow your heart. Follow your dream. Follow your zen. Get all those feelings and just let yourself be guided by your heart. Thank you as we worship at the throne of Disney. Do whatever it is that your body says to do. Just follow those feelings. Your feelings will guide you in the right way. And I'm telling you, the scriptures tell us there is nothing more deceitful than the heart, Jeremiah says. It is full of all kinds of wickedness, and you can't trust it. You cannot trust your heart. You may think it's in you, but Jeremiah also says, the way that I should go, it's not in me. I need to find those old paths. I need to seek what God wants me to do. And in this passage, God says, what I want you to do, no matter what everybody else is doing, is keep your vessel. Guard it. Lock the doors. Keep it clean. Keep it where you can see it and you're in control of it. Do you know what he means by your vessel? We know what he's talking about? Let's get some nods over here. I don't want to have to explain this if I don't have to. You know what he's talking about? The sexual aspects of you. He wants you to govern those things and let instead of those things governing you. There was a song that was very popular several years ago that alluded to the idea that we are nothing more than elevated mammals, so let's just behave like the animals do on the Discovery Channel. And it rhymed kind of like that too. That is your world talking to you. And that is not your God. That is not the way you're supposed to behave. But in our world, living together before marriage is normal. Premarital sex, frankly, we kind of expect it. I'm going to tell you something about that. We have lowered the bar for young people over and over again down through the years. And we've listened to our society tell us that, well, they're going to do it anyway. We might as well give them the pill. We might as well give them prophylactics. We might as well do that because they're going to do it anyway. We might as well help them be safe about it. Do you know who says that? People who feel guilty about being incapable of avoiding it themselves. And what you've got to do, if you were unable to keep that from happening to you, you've got to give your children permission to do better than you've done. You've got to tell them the expectation is higher, that God expects it, and you know they can do it. And you know it will be hard. It will be very difficult to do it, but you expect it, God expects it, and they can do it. I do not expect a couple to engage in premarital sex, no matter how much they love each other or how long they're together. I expect them to take measures to keep themselves pure. And if they can't do that, to stay away from each other until they can get married. That's what I expect. Is that what you expect of yourselves? But see, in our world, extramarital sex, we call those affairs. You know why we call them affairs? Because they're exciting. That forbidden fruit tastes sweet. So instead of calling it an adulterous, cheating, disgusting display of unbridled lust and lasciviousness, we call it an affair. We use those kinds of euphemisms to soften that in our own minds. And all that does is it weakens the expectations. We've now labeled homosexuality as being a perfectly healthy lifestyle that normal people may engage in. That's just a normal thing. It's just part of life. And we have been practicing since at least the early 90s the idea of self-love, self-stimulation. Please tell me you understand what I'm talking about so we don't have to explain that. Everybody got it? We've described that as the safest kind of sex there is. And we just kind of expect teenage boys and teenage girls, they're just going to do that. We just kind of anticipate that. We're not going to talk about it. We're just going to kind of keep that under wraps and be like, you know, we just kind of expect that. Because after all, they're just driven crazy by hormones, right? They're just being driven crazy by all those hormones. And they have to have some kind of outlet. And we're just not going to talk about it. It's going to be our dirty little secret. And among the church especially, we're just not going to mention the fact that that is not possessing your vessel in sanctification. It's not. That's unacceptable behavior. That's an abuse of yourself. And it's not what God expects of you. In Romans, the 13th chapter. Well, I've gone a little bit far behind here. I'm sorry. In Romans, the 13th chapter. In the context of talking about the expectations of God, again, he talks about loving your neighbor, that love does no harm to a neighbor. If you're there in verse 10. But then it says this in verse 11. Romans 13, verse 11. And do this. What is this? Love your neighbor. Now let's talk about that for just a second before we read the rest of this. Is it loving your neighbor to expect them to give in to temptation, to have premarital sex with you because you have really strong feelings for them? Or is it loving them to help them stay pure until they're married like they're supposed to? Which is it? Oh, baby, but I love you. And I think this will just make our love stronger. I will refer you again to Tamar and Amnon. The hatred with which he hated her after he got what he wanted was greater than the love with which he had loved her before. Everybody else is doing it. I can tell you, first of all, not everybody else is doing it. A whole lot of everybody else's are talking about in locker rooms, but not even all the people who are talking about it are doing it. I can tell you that with a degree of certainty. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Even if you're not thinking about that person you're with, think about the person they're going to be with. Think about the spouse that they're going to have. The chances that it's going to be you are frankly a little bit slim. But what about the person going into their marital relationship with the weight of sexual sin on their shoulders? And it makes them feel like they bring something dirty into that marriage because they have tried to stay pure with their spouse-to-be all the way up to that night. all the way up to the moment where they are allowed to do that. And now they've got the weight of this. Does that show any love for your neighbor? Love does no harm to your neighbor. Now read this with me again. Romans 13, verse 11. Do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Don't let your body, especially your lower extremities, determine what you do with yourself. Make no provision for your flesh. No vote given to it. You master yourself. You rule over who you are. Your mind is more powerful than anything you've ever experienced in the way of lust. And if you'll choose to, my friends, you can beat it. But it takes the will. It takes the effort. And you know what helps more than anything? Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Letting Him front the battle for you. Pray. Pray fervently. And while we're on the subject, before I leave it, let me just say this. If you're with somebody who is constantly pressuring you to make provision for your flesh, to fulfill the lusts of it, kick them to the curb tonight. Immediately. You don't need that kind of hassle. You don't need that kind of trouble. When he says our salvation is nearer than when we first believed, what he's saying on some level is that all of us are closer to eternity than we were this morning. And you don't know when you're going to go there. Don't let somebody who can't control themselves rule where you will spend eternity. Kick them to the curb. And say, well, I love them. That's the best thing you can do for them. Show some restraint and self-control and tell them, if you're going to be that kind of person, I won't be with you. That's love. That's real love. Not that manufactured garbagey business that you watch in rom-coms. That's not it. Real love is choosing what's best for somebody else, even if they're not willing to choose it for them. We've got a problem, folks. We've got two extremes when it comes to the subject of sexuality in human beings. Number one, we're all uncomfortable, and I'm so glad to see some of you working that really well tonight. We're so uncomfortable with this. It is so awkward. You can make eye contact with me, and then you got to look away. You're like, wow, why is he talking about this? He just keeps talking about it. It just keeps going on and on and on. But we've been made uncomfortable by it, and I don't know where it all started. I rather suspect the Victorian era kind of gave us this sensibility. And what we've kind of adopted as a culture is the idea that sex is a shameful sort of thing. And we've got that from people who believe that it was only something you should ever engage in order to procreate. You could do that to make children. It's a shameful act, but you could do it to have kids. Besides that, though, you ought to be ashamed. And we've carried that over into the world that we live in, and we don't feel necessarily so ashamed about it, but we carry a little bit of the guilt that goes with it. There is no shame like the shamelessness that is found within lasciviousness. We've kind of lost some of that, but we have a little bit of guilt left over. And we have the idea that maybe it's just for men. Or maybe it's just, you know, for young people. Or maybe it's just, you know, that's not it. I don't know how we got like this. I really don't. But I'm telling you, the candor, listen to me very carefully. The candor with which the Bible discusses human sexuality is crystal clear and A-okay. It's perfectly okay to acknowledge that men are made male and female as a sexual distinction, not as a way to shop for clothes. That's not the only reason God gave us that distinction. He gave us that distinction because it's part of our nature. It's part of who we are. And it's perfectly acceptable to be sexual creatures. And it's perfectly acceptable for us to talk about the subject of sex, especially with our children. But in our world, that's the most uncomfortable discussion you can have, is the discussion of sex with your children. I'm sure some of you, and I'm sure some of you parents have had this experience. You mention anything about sex, and your kids are like, "Oh, Dad, hold on." And one of my favorite phrases is, "How do you think you got here?" And that is always the moment where it's like, "I'm going upstairs. I don't have to sit here and take this." We've carried some of this awkwardness with us, and we have that. Now, that's one extreme reaction. We're just uncomfortable. And I'm telling you, I don't think we should be uncomfortable. We need to have propriety. There should be discretion. And we need to be very careful about how we go about it. I don't think married couples should talk about those things with each other. And I certainly don't think opposite sex couples should talk about those things with each other, about what's going on in their marriages. That's inappropriate. You have to use discernment. But it's okay as a subject for us to talk about. The other extreme is that we're just numb to it. We've so exposed ourselves to it, we don't even notice if people are having premarital sex on TV or in movies anymore. We just kind of accept that as a normal thing. And people start talking about these subjects, and we're just like, meh. So HPV is up. You know, the statistics are, you know, it's really high. We're going to inoculate all the girls in the United States because it's such a common thing, and it causes cervical cancer, and it's an STD. But we're going to inoculate everybody against it, and we all just kind of go like, oh, yeah, okay, I guess we will. Really? What's happened during the sexual revolution that really had its, probably its coronation day in 1969, that sexual revolution has given us so many unintended consequences that our kids have grown up in a world that has always had AIDS. And the people who want to take away the stigma of AIDS as an STD have really portrayed it as a disease that very little children have in Africa. And they're not explaining how it got to be such a problem there, or how it gets to be a problem in Indonesia, or how it's a problem in the United States. It is still primarily a sexually transmitted problem. Now, do you think all the free love people thought that it was going to be that kind of problem that would kill thousands of people every year? Do you think they would have been talking about, "Hey, man, don't tell me who I can love. It's all about love. It's free." Do you think they would have thought that if they could have seen AIDS? Do you think they could have thought that 1 in 4 sexually active people are going to get herpes in their lifetime? Do you think those people thought that's what free love would give us? They may be unintended consequences, but folks, they are consequences nonetheless of a really numbed way of thinking about this kind of thing. So, what we have is the masking of sin. And instead of calling it sin, we've called it love. We've used this as a euphemism. Instead of saying, we're going to talk about morality, we're going to say, "You can't tell me who to love." You see how different that sounds? Instead of saying, we're going to discuss premarital sex, someone says, "You can't tell me who to love." Instead of talking about homosexuality, we talk about this. We say, "Well, I can't control who I fall in love with." You just can't control who you fall in love with, which is a lie, by the way. People control it all the time. They fall out of it pretty quickly. And then on the day when the Supreme Court does something, or our politicians do something, and something becomes legal, the one thing, the next thing, the other thing, whatever, we put on our Facebook pages, "Love wins!" And we've used that as a euphemism to describe what is sexual sin. And we've become sort of numb to it. You know, maybe we feel like we're just tilting at windmills. Maybe we feel like, "Well, I'm just one person. It doesn't make a difference." Or maybe we think, "I don't want to be on Facebook all day arguing this point with all the people who are going to say something about it." A little bit of Facebook etiquette. You can make a statement and get off. You don't even have to stick around. You can let the chaos ensue and then come back the next day and delete all that if you want. flaw in the system, but you can do it. Nobody can tell me what's wrong. And that is where the euphemism of love and love wins, and you can't tell me who to love, and you can't control who you fall in love with. That's what all of that is really saying. You can't tell me what to do. Now, every time someone says one of those phrases, I want you to translate it into English. What they're really saying is, you can't tell me what to do. Nobody can boss me around. You can't tell me what to do with my body. My body, my choice, my life. This is me. You can't tell me. It's a bunch of two-year-olds having temper tantrums. And the truth is, somebody needs to tell you what to do with you. You're doing a bad job of it. And everybody needs help. Every last one of us needs a little help every once in a while to find out what I've done has affected somebody else negatively. I shouldn't do that. What I've said has bothered somebody. I shouldn't say that. My attitude stinks and it's affecting everybody. I need to fix it. Everybody on the planet needs people to help them like that. So when somebody starts saying, you can't tell me what to do, that's exactly what I say. Somebody should. Somebody should tell you what to do. Because you're making a hash of it. It's a real mess. And we don't even have time to get into the psychological damage that is done by promiscuity. Your brain chemistry, listen to me, young people, your brain chemistry is wired for monogamy. And all of that polyamorous business and all that business about going from person to person, let me tell you what that does. It wrecks your psychology. It wrecks your mind. Your body is confused about who it's supposed to be with because chemically you've bonded with everybody you've laid down with. Damage being done left and right. God connects our sexuality with our physical existence and our spiritual existence. Those things are absolutely connected. It's back here in 1 Corinthians 6. I want you to read that with me. God connects our sexuality with our spiritual experience, and that is what we're going to read about right here. 1 Corinthians 6, begin with me in verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. And look what he follows that up with. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If you've become a Christian, whatever other labels you may attach to that, once you decided to become a Christian, you can't say to anybody, can't tell me what to do. That's exactly what this passage is saying. God can tell you what to do. You are His. And it's not just your internal works, your mind and your spirit. He bought your body. He bought you wholesale. It's the whole kit and caboodle. You are totally His. That's the arrangement He made, and that's the arrangement you've accepted, and that's the way it should be. And you'll never meet anybody who knows better what to do with your body than He does. He can tell you how to maximize the experience of your body to get the most out of your sexual relationship when the time comes. He's the one who can tell you how to make the human existence an optimal experience. He's the one who designed it. He knows exactly how to do that. Our world, even at its best, would want to compartmentalize your life so that you can say, well, I'm going to come to church. I'm going to be a good person, I'm going to be a moral person, and I'm going to behave myself, and I'm going to sing to God. I just love to sing, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to listen to preaching. I may do a little preaching myself. And I can do all of those things, but I don't want God in the bedroom. There's a fascinating article I read about a year ago called Sexual Atheism. And it was a secular person's view, not a very spiritual sort of theological debate. It was a secular person's view that's talking about this new brand of Christianity that was being lived by millennials. Christianity, 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 except for sex. They act like sexual atheists. God's in every part of their life, their lives with each other, but then they choose to live however they want when it comes to that one particular aspect of their existence. And it is a big enough deal that people in the world are starting to notice and writing articles about it and starting to do some research connected to it. I can be a person of faith, I can commit my life to Christ, but I reserve my sexuality for myself. You believe that? What God says is even if we have to beat ourselves down into subjection, to buffet our bodies, 1 Corinthians 9:27, we need to be in control of them and use them for the purposes that God has given us. Now, here are the purposes. All right, this is where we start getting to application stuff, so pay attention. You ready? Everybody take a deep breath. These are the purposes of God. When it comes to sex, this is what God says. Procreation. This is how He's going to continue the species. I cite the whole Bible as a reference for that. It's all over the place. All right? So-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so. You thought those genealogies just lists. What they are is saying, this is what God made sex for. It's to make more people. And God made sex such a thing that we will never, ever run out of people. Never. That's the way He made it. People will not stop. Okay? Secondly, God made marriage and sex within that to be for the bonding of spouses together. The coming together of a man and a woman into one flesh, that creates a bonding experience. I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians 7 with me. You should be pretty much there. We were just in 1 Corinthians 6. But 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it's good for man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, let each woman have her own husband, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. It is a mutually beneficial male and female arrangement. Everybody's supposed to derive joy and pleasure from that. And that activity brings those two people closer together. And it makes their marriage stronger. And it's enjoyable. And it's supposed to be for everybody in that circumstance. This is where it really gets technical. Any sexual activity that doesn't fall under one of those two categories is lasciviousness, lewdness, uncleanness, lust. That includes extramarital sex, which is adultery, premarital sex, which is called fornication, among several other things. Fornication is a very broad umbrella. And it also includes that self-love we're talking about. Because it does not qualify for the things God designed the sexual union to be. I hope there's no questions about that. Scientifically, it is a terribly powerful cocktail of chemicals that are experienced when a person engages in some kind of sexual activity. You've got adrenaline. You've got PEA, you've got dopamine, you've got oxytocin, and there are several other ones that are all associated with sexual activity. And God warns us in this passage we just read not to neglect each other. Because once you open the door in the marriage bed, once you open the door to this experience, your body will call out for that experience because it's very much like taking drugs. And if you find some illicit means to achieve those same chemical combinations, and you can, It's a shortcut, like almost all sins could be described. A shortcut to get to what God has promised. In this situation, you can get that feeling, just like you can get that same sort of euphoric feeling that drugs will give you. And you can abuse that to the point that it will wreck your physiology. It'll make your body a wreck. It'll hurt you very badly. And you can do the same thing in reference to this. You can abuse the relationship that God has designed to bring pleasure and joy and life to marriages and to the planet. And you can abuse that so badly that it really hurts you. Now, while we're on the subject, let's be really clear. Before we go any further, if you have abused your body in this way, it is healable. Back here in 1 Corinthians 6, you're probably familiar with verses 9 and 10. Let's not forget verse 11. Verse 9 and 10, do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And sometimes we forget to put in verse 11, which says this, and such were, past tense, some of you Christians. Some of the people in Corinth were just that. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Those broken parts of you can be healed again. They don't have to stay that way. Now I want to spend the last couple of minutes talking about some very serious stuff that you may not want to hear. But I think you need to. My friend Art Adams told me, I guess it was about 5 years ago, there's an epidemic of pornography going on among young men particularly, but not exclusively young men. And this past year, I went to another thing that Art was doing, and he talked to me then, and he stopped using the word epidemic and started calling it a pandemic because it was ubiquitous in his experience. What I'm going to tell you right now is that statistically, it is impossible for this not to be a problem in this building with this many people. Let me give you some statistics about that. People who view pornography at least once a month, men ages 18 to 30, Barna says it's about 79% of those men ages 18 to 30 view pornography at least once a month. You might be surprised to find out that 63% of women that same age are involved in that. Men ages 31 to 49, about 67% view pornography at least once a month. Women, same ages, 31 to 49, about 38%. Men ages 50 to 68, about 44%. And women, about 25% in that same age group. That's once a month. Now, you might even account for that being something as innocent as you were watching a TV show and something really grotesque pops up and grievous and you couldn't change the channel fast enough, you watch that. But you cannot account for that in this set of statistics. Several times a week, Barna says men ages 18 to 30, about 63%. Does everybody understand how percentages work? 50 is half. 63 is more. Men ages 18 to 30, he says, several times a week, 63% are viewing pornography. Women, 21%, same age group. Men ages 31 to 49, about 38% of men are viewing several times a week. Women, about 5%. Ages 50 to 68, about 25% of men, several times a week, and 0% of women. Now, I want you to just take a look at this. I want you to take one thing away from that degrading statistic as it gets older. What we're seeing particularly is that this is a growing problem. It's certainly a growing problem for men, but what's alarming is the percentages at which it's growing for women. This used to be an almost exclusively male problem, and the gap between men and women is closing at an alarming rate. It's almost faster than the rate that men have been watching pornography more in this nation. The rate that women are catching up to them is even faster in some circumstances. These numbers tell us that if you don't, it's lucky for you, you've escaped. You might think it gets better if you're married. This is what he found back in 2014. 55% of married men are viewing porn at least once a month. Unmarried men, it's about 70% of them are viewing porn about once a month. Women, married women, 25%, unmarried, 10%. Is that scary or what? All right, parents, hold on to your seats. 71% of kids have done something to hide their online activity from their parents. And that includes deleting photos or video content, lying to their parents about online activity, the frequency that they're online, or the content of what they're watching online, being clever and figuring out how to block the parents' access or disabling the parental controls that are supposed to keep them away from sites they shouldn't be on, setting up secret accounts so their parents don't know about those, clearing their caches, deleting their browser history, etc. That's what that includes. 71% of kids engage in that kind of activity. Do you know what that means? I mean, 71% of kids have something to hide from mom and dad about what they've been doing on the internet. Then you get something that's like this. Does everybody know what sexting is? Please know. When you send something that is of a graphic sexual nature across a text and some sort of message, when you send that instantly to a person, young people ages 13 to 17, there was a survey done by Barna, and they surveyed 2,000, just a little over 2,000 kids ages 13 to 17. This is what they found. 4% of kids age 12 were sending and receiving sexts. Ages 13 to 18, the number went up. 9% of them are sending. 17% of them are receiving. Do you know why that number is so much higher? It's because the kids ages 13 to 18 are doing more sharing of that. So let's please be advised, if you make a mistake and send something graphic to somebody, if you're a young lady or young man, you send a picture that was meant for that person alone, the difference between the 9% and the 17% is how many people they share that with that it was not intended for. And then the number goes up again from ages 18 to 24. 19% of them have sent one. 30% of them have received one. Well, how about this? Let's get out of these general statistics. Let's get into the church, the Lord's church, the church of Jesus Christ. This is what Art Adams tells me. It's hard to know this because it's not formal surveys and it's not been done through sort of the controlled systems that you would normally do this kind of research. This is anecdotal. This is where Art has been, and he's been to dozens, maybe 100 different churches to do the stuff that he does on pornography and sexual addictions. And this is what he says. 1/3 to 1/2 of members in the Lord's church are struggling with pornography. 1/3 to 1/2. Now, I don't know how many people we have here tonight. 240, 250, something like that. Can you do that math? Somewhere between 125 people and maybe just about 100 people in this room right now may be struggling with this. So why did I bring all this up? What a painful thing to think about, right? Maybe it's very painful for you to think about that. Well, it's very real. And I want to tell you all, there are people in this room who are being victimized by the devil in this particular way. And what he's done is he's got them backed into a corner. Because if they admit it, they feel like they're dirty and they feel like they've failed. And if they admit it in front of you, they feel like they've let you down. And if you're a parent and your kid mentions this to you, they'll feel like they've disappointed you. And so the devil says, let's keep that business back here in the corner. Let's not talk about that. You'll be able to quit it eventually. You'll be able to stop looking at all that stuff. And maybe when you grow up, you're a little bit older. Or maybe once you get married. Let me tell you something that married people are finding out all over this nation. Marriage won't stop it. Marriage doesn't even help it for anything more than like a month or 2 months. And what the devil is selling and peddling is lies all across this auditorium. And I know it's painful to think that there's somebody in your life who may be experiencing this and they are way off in the darkness and they're hidden in all of these things. And I know you're thinking to yourself, I don't even want to know. I don't want to know that. What do you want to know? Do you want to know there's a way to help them? Or do you want to know that they'll be lost and they'll think everything is just, there's hopelessness in their future? Or do you want them to know that they can be saved? I know it makes you uncomfortable. I know it makes the wives to think that their husbands could be involved in this. It can make them very uncomfortable. I know the parents are thinking if your kids are involved in this, it makes you very uncomfortable. But what should make all of us much more uncomfortable is that people are going to be lost because of this if they don't come into the light. If they don't drag themselves kicking and screaming from the place where the devil's got them squirming and cowering over here in the darkness, if they don't come out of that, they're going to be besieged by this until it takes over their lives and they're going to go to hell because of it. It is the inevitable conclusion if you keep it in the dark. So I'm going to ask you to do something super duper uncomfortable now. If you got somebody in this room that you love, whether it's a spouse, or it's a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or if it's a child, I want you to try to find that person's face. And I want you to communicate with the look on your face. I do expect the best from you. And I have counted on you to be the very best kind of person you can be. But I want to know the truth. And I can deal with whatever the truth is. If this is a problem for you, we can do it together. I want you to communicate that look on your face. I want you to look at them and I want you to show them. It's more important that we know the truth and we start dealing with this than it is that I be left with this comfortable feeling that everything's okay with my rose-tinted glasses. Nobody's looking at anybody. Look at the people around you. Look at them. This is supposed to be a place where you get help. This is a place where we get supported. Find their faces and show them. I can handle the truth if you're not at your best, but I want you to go to heaven. Brethren, we're all trying to get our ducks in a row. We're all trying to be the kind of church that God wants us to be. I know they're going to have the college class that's beginning very soon. They're going to divide that up in the men, the women. There's going to be special help for this very kind of thing. I know there is. I know there's men in this group who are like myself who've struggled with this very same issue, and they'd be happy to help and they'd offer a helping hand to anybody who wants it because it's defeatable. There's some people who've been clean from this for a few days or a few weeks or a few months or a few years. But they can tell you there's brighter days out here in the sunshine. And right now what the devil's trying to do is he's trying to get you to squirm your way back into the seat and plant yourself firmly there so that nobody else ever finds out. Because that's the way he keeps you under his thumb. I want to read one more passage and then this lesson will be yours. 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. Won't you read verses 1 through 5 with me? Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our time in the past doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. I'm here to proclaim to you, we've had enough. Have we not had enough? Haven't we spent enough of our time in the shadows with this kind of problem? Tonight needs to be the night of your liberation. If you're a man or a woman, a boy or a girl who's struggling with this issue, you need to declare yourself free from that tonight. And if you need the help of people around you, I want you... Now really, I mean it this time. Everybody look at everybody in this room. Look at the people across the aisles. Look at the people behind you. Turn all the way around. Look at the people behind you. It's okay. Look how awkward. They're like, no one ever lets us do this at church. Mama used to spank me when I turn around and look at the clock. Did you see a single face in here that looked all judgmental and pruny? Just like, oh, these old dirty kids today, they just didn't. Did anybody look like that? Everybody in this room is rooting for you. There is one person who wants to keep you where you're sitting. One person who wants to keep you in the dark. One person who wants you to stay on pornography and in lust and lewdness. You know who it is? It's the devil, and he hates your guts. You show him what you're made of. You turn loose of it tonight. You'll be embraced. You'll be surrounded. You'll be helped. But you've got to take that first step. Can we help you with that tonight? Can we help you break free from the bondage that is keeping you locked in a dark cell where the devil just has his way with you day after day after day? Please turn loose of that. Let us help you. Whatever your need might be, come right now as we stand and sing.